Good morning. I'll be reading from James 4, 1 through 10. I have the ESV version. What causes quarrels and what causes fight among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
God has blessed my wife and I with four wonderful daughters. And, you know, our kids are probably different than your kids because, you know, our kids are perfect. They're pastor's kids, so they sort of have to be, right? That's the expectation. They're going to be at church all the time and behave and be polite, and they never fight with one another. They don't fight until day four of family camp when mom goes to women's breakfast. No, really, our kids are just normal kids. Pastor's kids aren't any different, except that we thrust these expectations on them. And so our kids, they quarrel. And that's what this word that James introduces to us today. We know kids act this way. They fight with one another. They want things that their brothers and sisters have. Our two-year-old eats more food than any of our other kids because every time somebody else picks something, she says, I want that. And then somebody else gets another kind of food. Emma says, oh, give me some of that. So at breakfast today, she's got 19 things in front of her, you know, because that's what she wants. And there's this desire that our kids have, and so it causes quarreling, it causes fighting. And I had two sisters, no brothers, being the middle child, only boy. I was like the little chosen one right there, only son. And I was really good at starting fights with my sisters. And I think that's what we think about when we hear this language in James about fighting and quarreling. We think about kids that don't get along. That's the kind of 21st century language we have about, well, they just had a little quarrel. But that's not really what James is writing about. If we pay attention to the language that James uses, it's much more serious than kids who just aren't getting along. James is describing a kind of fight that is spiritually detrimental to the community of God. And I want to share a little bit this morning about the church that Cassie and I have gone to now, Oak Haven Church. I've told you some stories and a little bit of the context so you know what the church is like, maybe what some of the people are like. It's a multi-generational church. But I want to talk today about what the church was like before we arrived. Because there was a time about 2.5, 3 years ago now, where there was a fight in the church that really split the church. Now, this wasn't a traditional church split in the way that we might normally think of it, where you have one whole movement of people who gather together and organize themselves, and then they elect a leader, and they go off, and they meet in a new place, and they're all together, and they say, you used to be First Baptist Church, we're going to go be Second Baptist, and we'll start our whole new movement. But the fight that split Oak Haven Church was really a split because the church split in half. And half of the church is still there. And that's our committed core of people. We have about 225 on a good week. And those are the people that we know now that our family has come to Oak Haven. But there's another half of the church that have left. They've abandoned Oak Haven and they've gone elsewhere. Some of them aren't involved in a church anywhere. And we pray for them earnestly. We hope that they might come back to us if they aren't connected in another church community. And our church is in the shadow of the largest church in Minnesota, the largest church in probably a tri-state area. We're in the shadow of Eagle Brook Church, which the main campus is in Lino Lakes, but they've got 6 or 7 campuses around the Twin Cities, and they might get like 15,000 people on a Saturday and Sunday for worship. And so probably half of the people that left Oak Haven are now going to one of the Eagle Brook campuses that is nearby to us. And that's what happened when the church split. And I want to tell you a little bit about the background of what went into this split. There was a pastor in our church who came in 1981. And the church was very small, little tiny kind of country church, maybe 50 to 75 people. And this pastor stayed for 27 years and served God faithfully, and the church slowly grew, and the church was in its heyday under this pastor's leadership. And in 2007, he retired. It was his time to move on to other things in life, and he left the church and moved to another community about 40 miles away. And so he's removed from the life of the church, and the church called a new pastor. And really, those were the glory days of Oak Haven. Things were going really well. The church was, getting 400 and 450 people on a regular Sunday. They had 3 services on Sunday morning. They were building onto the building, and the thing was expanding. And the new pastor came, and this always happens when a new pastor comes. They do things differently. And it's a change for the church. And some people like that, and they really connected well with this new pastor. But then some conflict came. There was some conflict on the church staff. We had some staff leave. This pastor that was new stayed a little over 4 years. And during those 4 years, we started to see a steady decline of people. And as people began to leave, people started to raise questions. And the new pastor was working through that and working through it with the board of the church and the leadership. And they arrived at the time when the board was going to have a difficult discussion with the new pastor about what do we want to do moving forward. We need to talk about the life of the church and your performance as our new pastor. And this pastor decided, he'd been there a little over 4 years now, he decided that he wasn't really ready to lead the church through that season. And he turned in his resignation. And there were lots of things that were going on behind the scenes. And this is what led to the fight that really split the church. Because the board had to bring this news to the congregation. And they decided to have a church meeting. And this is the kind of church meeting that the staff isn't worried about getting a quorum for. I remember being on staff at Autumn Ridge, and we'd always wonder about, are we going to make the quorum this year for the annual meeting? Because there's not really a lot of, exciting business this year. It's just sort of a normal year. So, we'll get the staff there and, all the elders and then all of our spouses, and that gets us almost to the quorum. So we hope maybe we'll get another couple dozen people. And of course, we would love to have the entire church come to the church meeting, but that's just not the way that things happen. But this kind of church meeting is going to be exciting, and everybody is really interested in it. It's like when you move from 16th Street over to Salem Road, and everybody takes an interest and wants to go to those kinds of church meetings. So everybody's gathered together in the church. And the board had had a discussion ahead of time, and they decided that one of their key roles was to protect the pastor who had just resigned. So they decided to keep a lot of the information and conversations that had been going on behind the scenes to themselves. And there were people in the church who became very angry about this. And of course, we weren't there at the time, but I've heard stories from people who are still at Oak Haven, and they say things like, I never thought I would see that kind of behavior out of Christian people. These are people that I love and I've known for years and years. And the way that they behaved themselves in that meeting was just unbelievable to me. And then there were people who actually got up in the middle of the meeting and stormed out. And you can imagine just the tension in the room when this is going on. They were demanding answers, and the board was unwilling to give answers. And some of those people that stormed out and left the room have never come back. This was the kind of quarrel that James writes about. This is the kind of fight that can happen in the lives of God's people that is detrimental to a faith community, incredibly dangerous to our spiritual lives. I'm certain there are people who have walked away from God as a result of this time at Oak Haven. They're not connected to a faith community. They may still believe in the faith of their upbringing, but they're not growing. They're not being sharpened by others. So it's very dangerous to have this kind of situation. We're very thankful that Oak Haven brought in an interim pastor who was very healthy and brought stability, and he was there for over 2 years before we came. So there aren't a lot of waves going on in the church now, but this is certainly a part of our story. It's a part of our history, and there's some woundedness there that we need to work through and pray that God will bring healing to us. And so this morning, I want us to be thinking about what is it that we can do to avoid these kinds of situations that may come up in our lives, whether it's in our local church or maybe it's in our workplace or within some other community that we might be a part of. Because James is writing, remember, at a time when the church was persecuted. Christians were the persecuted minority. And not only did they have persecution from the outside, but James also addresses that they have these trials and troubles and really persecution from within their own community. And this passage today is going to teach us a little bit about why that happens in the human heart. Why is it that we, even today, are still capable of these kinds of spiritual quarrels and fighting that don't show the world Christ? I don't know what my community around my church thought about Jesus before the church had this division, but I can't imagine they have thought good things if they've heard anything about what's happened at Oak Haven Church, and we have to overcome that as a congregation. So let's look at the text, James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Right away, James is pointing to the human heart. This battle within that we all experience with sin. Paul said it in a different way. He wrote about how he cannot do the thing that he wants to do. And there's this struggle that we have, knowing that God desires obedience from us and we want to be faithful to following Jesus. And yet we struggle because there's this spiritual battle within us. And James uses this language that shows us how serious he is taking this fighting, this quarreling. John's translation that he read, the ESV, used the word murder. The NIV says kill. This is incredibly strong language about the fighting that must have been going on at this time. And James describes kind of a downward spiral of what happens with our internal desires. And so he begins by giving us these unchecked desires. We have the desires within us for something that is self-centered, that isn't focused on God or what Christ might want for us. And when those desires go unchecked, James says that leads to our behavior of not asking God. So one leads to the next. And when we don't ask God for direction, then we are only left with ourselves. We sort of wander around aimlessly And so James tells us that that continues in this downward spiral, and that leads to things like coveting, wrong motives. So we continue down this path. And the coveting, looking at others and seeing what they have and desiring that, whether that's an object or an attribute, a characteristic of their life, of wanting something that God has not given to us, like when my two-year-old sees her sister's cereal and says, oh, I want that too. That coveting, that's what leads, in James' logic here, to the fighting, the quarreling. And we're continuing getting further and further down this spiral of that internal struggle, that battle that rages within us. It's not that the first step is we lose it and we start a fight. James says that that's the outward sign of it, but notice it's like the fourth level down. Everything else has been happening within us in the human heart to begin with. And then James describes the life of the community of faith further down at the bottom of this downward spiral we've been headed on as a life of a community of faith that is marked by death, not by life. It's marked by slander and judging others, of name-calling and backbiting and boasting. And these are the kinds of stories that I've heard about in the history of Oak Haven, just in the last 5 to 7 years of what's been going on. You know, oh, so-and-so is telling stories about such-and-such, and turned out they weren't true, but that caused this whole group of people to get really angry, and then that caused, you know, this is the sort of thing that I'm now hearing about. And you guys can be really grateful that I know you're in a really healthy faith community at Autumn Ridge. And the leadership of the church takes a lot of time to protect that unity and that health. Having been there on the staff for 8 years, it was a wonderful place for me as a young pastor to learn and grow those things in those ways. And we're certainly praying for that for the future of our church. But James says that this leads to community of faith that's marked by death rather than life. It's kind of a grim image that James gives us, this language of murder and death that he uses. And in verse 3, he says, we ask with wrong motives. And that makes me wonder, what does it look like for us to ask with right motives? What would it mean for us to go forward towards God in our lives of prayer with pure motives? It means that we're ready to check ourselves and ask questions about our prayer life. Do I really need what I'm asking for? Is what I'm asking in the best interest of God's kingdom? Does it align with God's purposes? Is it something that God would want because it's on his heart? What do I plan to do once God grants my request? I think that's a very revealing question. If God says yes to what I'm asking, what's the next step for me? Is that going to be a God-honoring action? And sometimes the experience of examining our prayer life, what we desire from God, will actually help to better align us with the will of God. It may not be that God wants to say yes to every request that we have, but he wants to use our life of prayer to reshape our desires, our motivation, to change the human heart. Not every prayer that I have uttered to God has been a pure and holy one. And there are times that God has had to change my motivation. Let's look at verse 4. More strong language. You adulterous people. Now, we've got to take that seriously. you adulterous people. James is using language that is familiar of the prophets of the Old Testament. When Israel was often called out for adultery in her relationship with the Lord. You are not being faithful. You are seeking other gods. You are an adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And I want to examine this idea a little bit because I think that we sometimes struggle today to know where is the boundary between walking with the Lord faithfully and living in the world. And some of you are probably old enough now that you've seen quite a shift of this within your life of faith. Maybe some of you grew up in a time when, you know, it wasn't right for Christians to go to watch movies or to go to a dance, other of those sorts of societal behaviors that are fairly acceptable within the evangelical world that we live in today. And so what does it mean for us to be faithful? And read this verse in James, it says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And I think that it will help us to see these in kind of opposing directions. So on the one hand, we have faithfulness. What is faithfulness? What does it mean to walk in obedience? And so, you know, we know in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, where we have the values of faith, hope, love. And in Galatians 5, we add joy, peace. John 10 gives us this idea of abundant living. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly, that you may have it to the full. And that is Jesus' purpose for us. We look forward to eternal life with God. And so these are all some of the characteristics of what we would say it would mean to walk along in life in a way that is faithful, a life of obedience. And that's maybe headed in this direction when we are faithful. And then in the opposite direction, the Bible often describes in many different ways. We see it in James 4 here with strife, with the fighting and quarreling. In the opposite direction here, I'm just going to call it rebellion. And that's headed in the opposite direction of a life of faith. That's what it might look like to be friends with the world in this passage in James 4:4. And so we see there's fighting. Other places in the Bible, we learn about materialism, like 1 John 2. We know about the hopelessness that we have when we are apart from God. Egocentric living, when it's just all about us and ourselves. And this is the path that leads towards death. And the reason that I wanted to write this up on our paper here and take a look at it is not because we can make this really nice list. We could come up with all sorts of other things to add to the list. But just so that you can see that these aren't static values of the world and of God's kingdom. I want you to see that there can be movement of what it means to be faithful, to go in a certain direction towards God, no matter where we are today in our walk with Christ, whether we have just understood who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and we're still struggling with areas of our life, because none of us have reached perfection. We're still all growing. That there is a movement towards the cross, that we grow to become more like Jesus. And maybe it might be that we're struggling in our marriage. And that's the area that is the hardest for us right now. And God doesn't cast us out because of that. He draws us in. Later on in this passage, it says that as we come near to God, God will draw near to us. And so that's the idea of this movement towards faithfulness, that God invites us to move in that direction. And if we're not moving towards faithfulness, then James tells us that we are naturally going to be moving away from God in rebellion. And these aren't necessarily things that we would identify with and say, you know, I really struggle with fighting and materialism and egocentric living. And we would just confess that plainly. But James begins this chapter by writing about the battle that rages within us, that we all have. And so within all of us, there is a tension between these two directions. And somewhere in our spiritual life, we are going to battle with faithfulness and with rebellion with God. And James wants to give us an idea of what we can do about that. So let's keep reading the passage here. We left off at verse 4, you adulterous people, the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And then verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit has caused to live in us envies intensely? The Spirit God caused to live in us envies intensely. The Old Testament uses the language of jealousy, that God is jealous for us. I remember when I was a new believer, I had no understanding of what it meant that God was jealous. I just really struggled with that concept. And once, I think it was years later, I really came to grasp that God has this desire for each of his children to come and to sit with him and to be in his presence. This idea of God's jealousy became a beautiful picture of God with open arms welcoming me, even because I'm a sinner, with forgiveness through the cross of Christ. And so the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. That's that jealousy that God has. But he gives us more grace. And then James quotes some Old Testament scripture. Before we get to that, I want to camp on this idea of God giving us more grace. Why do we need more grace? And I touched on this very briefly yesterday, but I want to go a little bit more in depth today. This idea of grace for James is different than how Paul writes about grace. For it is by grace through faith you have been saved. Not of yourselves, so that no one can boast, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that's what Paul writes. That's the sort of classic verse about when we think about grace and we receive Christ for the first time, and through faith we understand that God by his grace has forgiven our sins. And we even have different analogies that we have developed about this, right? Some of you maybe are familiar with this idea of the bridge, right? So we say, you know, we've got humanity on one side and God on the other side, and there's this deep chasm where all we can find is death, and we back it up with all these great scripture passages, you know, the wages of sin is death. All we can earn on our own because of our sin is death, and so sin separates us from God. Right, you may be familiar with this idea. And then because of God's love and his grace for us, he comes and provides a way across this chasm. And, you know, we like to draw the cross, so it represents Christ. And we give you all kinds of good biblical passages about that. And that's Jesus. And Jesus gives us grace. And so we can cross across this chasm on the bridge of Christ to meet God. We are no longer separated from God. And this is a beautiful picture of the Christian faith. But then James says God gives us more grace. Now, why is it that we need more grace? Once you cross over the bridge of Christ, you can meet with God. This Christ has provided all the grace that we need, but then James, and so James has a different view of what grace is when he uses this word. He wants to bring greater meaning to this idea of what it means that God gives us grace. And it's not that James means that we cross over the bridge of Christ and then we get here and then suddenly, you know, God changes the rules and makes a higher cliff. That's not it at all. But James wants to teach us that we have grace for living our lives of faith every day. Remember that James is all about giving us a living faith. A faith that is not full of death, but is full of life. And James is the guy who wants us to say, we can show you our faith by what we do, by our actions, by our works, by our deeds. And so James gives us this idea of God's grace so that we can do those works. That by the Spirit of God, we are empowered on a daily basis by God's grace to do more than we what would be otherwise able to do on our own. Because Christ empowers us. His Spirit enables us. That is the power behind what we call ministry, serving others. And James has lots of different ways of writing about that, caring for widows and orphans, coming alongside people in prayer. In this passage, it's about having unity in the community of faith and so that we might not fight and quarrel among ourselves. And as we keep reading in this passage, we haven't yet got to the crux of James' argument. And so verse 6, he gives us more grace for living out that faith on an everyday basis, beyond just crossing over the bridge of Christ. And that's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 7 is the key to James' argument. And you can actually find it in the language, even in the English that we're reading, if you pay careful attention. In the NIV, it says, submit yourselves then to God. Then is a key word because James is tying everything together that he has said in the beginning of this chapter, and he's saying, everything here now means this. This is what you are to do. So you can find the very crux of James' argument here. Submit yourselves to God. And the word submit that James uses there is actually a military word in the Greek language. It means I'm going to follow the orders of my commanding officer. If I don't follow the orders of my commanding officer as a soldier, I'll be put to death. So you bet I'm going to submit myself to that order. I'm not going to think twice about it. And James uses that language intentionally to say this is the relationship that we have with God. He wants on the one hand to say that God wants to be our friend. And on the other hand, that God is this God of amazing authority that we must submit to. And we might struggle with that tension between this idea of friendship with God and then that God is this authority. Because sometimes we don't like authority figures in our world today. I don't know who you're voting for in the next presidential. I'm not going to go there. Authority figures, right? We don't always like authority figures. But James finds this tension for us between friendship with God and the God of authority. And he says, the whole idea of this chapter, the argument he's making is submit yourselves to God. Be subject to God. God is going to give you marching orders as a soldier, and you're going to say, yes, sir, how high? When do you need it by? Let's go. I'm doing it. I'm your soldier. I'm going to follow. And that's the picture that James gives us. That he says, this is how we avoid the quarreling spirit, the fighting, the battle within that rages because of sin. We submit ourselves to God. And I love the book of James because it's a book that we can keep applying to our lives. James is about this living faith that we can come back to again and again and again because, you know, I've submitting myself to God this morning, but tomorrow I'm going to be in rebellion again. And so I need to resubmit. I need to come back again and surrender myself to the Lord. And that might look different for each one of us based on our story and how God has shaped us and our different personalities. Some of you like to get up early in the morning and pray. And I thank God for you. And I thank God I'm not one of you. That's not for me. I don't like the morning at all. I wouldn't be awake if I didn't have children, probably. But for you, submission might happen first thing in the morning. I have learned that my life of surrender to the Lord needs to be an ongoing practice throughout the day. It's something that I try to bring up in my mind on a regular basis. It's something that, like we talked about yesterday, when I haven't tamed my tongue and I say something I didn't mean to, I've got to cycle back to surrender to the Lord again. And it's not an easy thing to submit. But James points us to the God of all creation and says he is worthy to submit to. And he gives us some ideas about how to do this. The rest of verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you push away that temptation that the devil is bringing before you, the devil will flee from you. There's some spiritual mystery there that we don't always understand about the heavenly battles that go on between God and Satan. And he says, as much as you resist the devil, come near to God, and God will come near to you. In the rest of this passage, verses 7 through 10, James gives us these sort of opposite ideas. So we have submission to God and resisting the devil. He talks about washing your hands and then sin, having pure hearts or a double mind. He gives us the opposite picture of wailing and laughter, mourning and joy, humbling yourselves and God lifting you up. And so there's this very kind of poetic rhythm to the language of James that his audience, who are Hebrews, would really have noticed because it mirrors Hebrew poetry. That there are these opposites going on. We sometimes miss that in the biblical text. And here we see another place where God is weaving the redemptive story through the book of James. Because James is pointing to these opposite kinds of things that remind us of those contrasting ideas in Scripture where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and brings out of death life. And of course, that points forward to his own resurrection. Where God creates from nothing everything in Genesis 1. That is a redemptive movement of God. And so James wants us to see for the community of faith to move from fighting and quarreling and killing each other and seeking out of wrong motives the pleasures of life towards submission to God, that's a movement of God's redemptive hand in our lives. That we cannot do that on our own. Left to our own devices, we will stay in that fighting and quarreling kind of place. The battle that rages within us, that we struggle with sin, and how do we move towards faithfulness, that it is only because of what Christ has done for us that we are empowered by God's Spirit living within us. That we become a community of light in the darkness. That we become the people of light. And so we can read that in the book of James. Even in a passage that, just like yesterday, sort of feels like, well, stop fighting. Tame your tongue. Get under control. If we are committed to following Christ and seeing Jesus in every page of Scripture, then we will see the gospel, the good news, even in a book like James, this letter that he wrote to help the early church to be healthy light in the darkness. And so today it's day 4 of family camp. You might not be thinking about submitting to God as you're flying down the water slide. But I want to encourage you. Fort Wilderness is a meeting place with God. Maybe you need to find time today, away from the activities, on your own, out on the lake, out in the middle of the woods, take a walk, meet with the Lord. What is it that you need to surrender? Where is it that you need to submit and take one more step towards faithfulness in your journey? Maybe it's the step of baptism. Baptism is one of my favorite events in the life of the church because we get to see the change that God is bringing to one life and hear that story. Maybe you've been thinking about it but nervous. Baptism is a step of submission. It's a step of surrender. It's the way that God, with his open arms, comes near to us and embraces us. So let's take advantage of our time here at Fort Wilderness. Let's get out among the trees and the lake and have this be a meeting place with God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you have poured out your grace through your cross. And Lord, we need more of your grace. We don't always think of grace that way, but James tells us that you offer more, and we need more every day. We need to hear again and again the good news of what you have done. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to take another step of submission, of surrender. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We can feel it as you draw near to us. And Lord, I pray that this space here at Fort Wilderness would be a holy and sacred space for us that we might meet with you. Maybe it's talking with another person over a cup of coffee. Maybe it's taking a walk in the woods and just enjoying the majesty of your creation. Lord, meet us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.